I know some of you, you know me a little bit, but you maybe don't know another side of me. Maybe you've never seen this side. It's a side I don't show to many people. It's my ninja side. I was at the state fair recently, and I had this side going for me. All right, here it is. There's my fearsome pronto pup hat and my killer saber yardsticks in my hand. And I was just trying to leave. I was just minding my own business, and I just want to leave the state fair. And there's these hoodlums who come towards me. And I don't know exactly what they look like, but in the police report that I filled out later, I found these pictures, and I think they look pretty much like these people. There's one of them. A couple more. That was the ringleader right there. And, you know, I'm in a tunnel with these people trying to get out of the state fair. They're coming towards me. They're looking like hoodlums. So I'm thinking, what do I do? And I think, well, obviously, I use my ninja power yardsticks. And I start wheedling them all over the place, and they're not frightened at all. Not at all. And all of a sudden, I think what happened, this is what, I think happened was they just thought about it long enough where they'd realize, whoa, this guy's got yardsticks. And all of a sudden they look these big, fear, their eyes big as sunny side up eggs, and they just ran away from me. I thought, yeah, it's a yardstick. Totally a yardstick. So there happened to be a guy behind me who witnessed the event. I took a picture of him. He looked like this. And I said, yeah, I said, yardsticks, huh? And he said, Chloe, give me those schematics. No, and it got me thinking a little bit that maybe it doesn't matter what you know. Maybe it matters who you know. Or maybe to put it another way, maybe it doesn't matter who you are necessarily, but it matters who you're with. We're in a series right now called The Gospel. And this has been a really fun series. I have really enjoyed this. I'd say that about all of our series. I feel like they're like children almost, and then when we leave them, it's like sending them off to college or Never Never Land, wherever they go. But I really have enjoyed this series. Not that we don't talk about the gospel every week at Hope, we do, but we've just been taking a concerted effort here to talk about the elements of the gospel, what it means for us of who Jesus is and what it means for us. And we started out by talking about just the raw elements of the gospel, and now we're moving towards here, we've got the basic idea of what this thing, the good news of Jesus is, the gospel. And now we're moving on towards, okay, if that is it, that's all I really have is the gospel, as a follower of Jesus, what is benefit is that for me? In other words, we've been calling the second part of this series, the first was called the raw gospel. Now we're talking about preaching the gospel to yourselves every day. What are elements of the gospel that you'll preach to yourselves? And I will preach at you today, I promise. I'm very excited about this topic today. And so I promise to scream at you, actually. I did first, and so I still have a voice. So it's just you need to hear it that way. I need to hear it that way. What are elements you need to look in the mirror and say, this is true, believe it. And we're going to do that. That's what we've been spending time on. We're going to spend time until about the first or second week of January going through this. And those of you who will be gone, you're more than welcome to check it out online and stay with what's happening. So we have been going through all of this, and a verse that I haven't shared yet during this whole series is one that someone posted on in the early on in this series. If you're on our online community called The City, one of the questions I said, if you had to tweet the gospel, 144 characters or less, how would you tweet it? And a person wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. I don't remember if they wrote it all in or if they just wrote the reference or whatever. It is longer than 144 characters, but it really starts in verse 3. But I want to read it in context for you because it'll make sense of what we're trying to do. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the people of Corinth. If you're around, we did this series. Remember, the church in Corinth messed up. By the time he gets to chapter 15, he's trying to communicate to them, listen, let's just go back to the very, 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 very basics and describe what's going on. So he says this. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news, that's what that word means, I preach to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And here would be Paul's tweet, verse 3 and 4. And it's a little more than 144 characters, but it's the Apostle Paul. He gets to. So, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If that's it, if there's nothing more, now there's a ton more. The gospel's like a target. It's a big target. But the very bullseye of that target, and it's a lot of implications, but the very bullseye is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. That's the very bullseye. Now, there's tons more. We're spending time talking about those other things. And so we've been talking about the death of Jesus and with the implications that are because of that. It's a beautiful thing. Today, we're going to move on to an empty tomb. We don't just believe as Christians in a bloody cross, and we do believe in a bloody cross. We believe that it needed to be a bloody cross because he paid the entire, underlined, bold, italics, shadow, whatever else you can do to the word, entire payment for my sin. All of it, Jesus paid. So it needed to be a bloody cross because he took the wrath of God upon him. All the wrath that was destined for me, he took for us. But there's more. We don't worship a dead Christ. We worship a risen Christ. He's raised. And there's implications for that. We are going to really hone in on that next week. Today we're going to kind of do a bridging sermon in between the two for a topic that I have been chewing on to wanted to preach. I thought about doing this in the very beginning, but I think it fits here a little bit better, although it's very, very, very important stuff. And it's a bit heady. So I need you, like they said in second grade, put in your thinking caps here. I don't know why you had time underneath, but you did, because they might blow off, I guess. So just hang with. We're going to look at one passage of Scripture, one passage only. It's Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Romans 6, or you can grab that insert. Inside your worship folder, there's an insert, and you can see that you can see the passage there, as well as kind of an outline that will let you know kind of where we're going through this. So you can follow along that way, or it'll be on the screen as well. So just follow along there. So here we go. Starting in Romans chapter 6. Paul starts off this way. He's writing to the people of Rome, a church he's never been to, but he's telling them about all the benefits of the gospel. And he says this. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" So stop right there now, because we're starting this letter in the middle. I mean, admittedly, there's 16 chapters of the book of Romans. We're starting it in chapter 6, so we want to just very quickly talk about the first five chapters so it makes sense to us. Chapters 1, 2, and half of 3 talk about the problem. The problem is that we have pushed aside a holy God. Paul, and he's done it wonderfully, and hopefully even heard Cor kind of talk about it here in the introduction. One of the beautiful things of the gospel is you can honestly look at how sinful you are. That it allows you to say, oh my gosh, I can look at my own sin. Those ways that I've committed treason against God, those ways in my heart that I have rejected him, those ways that I've put creation above creator. However you want to define it. Broken his commands. However you want to say it, there are lots of ways. And again, I'm not even conscious of all of them. I just know some of them, and I have done that. Paul masterfully does that in the first chapter, first, second, and half of the third chapter. By the time you get to chapter 3, you're thinking, this stinks. There's no hope for anybody. Paul's done his job correctly. He makes you hungry, very hungry, for an answer. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He was himself fully God and fully man. He takes the wrath of God upon himself so that our sins can be completely forgiven. God is just and justifier, it says in Romans chapter 3. It's all beautiful. We get to Romans 4. Paul's trying to teach that it's all about faith. It's never been about trying to earn anything from God. It's always been about faith. He talks about Abraham. We get to chapter 5, and I remember distinctly teaching chapter 5 one time in a systematic theology class. I remember exactly the room, exactly where Christy Weinberger was sitting. She's one of our missionaries now. And I remember we went through Romans 5 and we talked about where sin comes from and how grace counteracts sin. In other words, that all of God's grace will counteract sin. We get through all of chapter 5. We're at the end of chapter 5 and Christy says, wait a minute now. Are you saying that all of our sin, the entirety of it, is covered, past, present, and future, is covered by Jesus Christ on the cross? I said, absolutely. And she said, well, then why? Why wouldn't a person then just sin like crazy so it would show off Jesus more? And I kind of got this little like, oh my gosh, Christy, read the next verse. That's exactly what you should ask if you understand the gospel. If you're here for the first time during this series, and for the first time in your life you're getting rid of churchianity and you're following Jesus and getting the gospel, this should be the question you ask. Wait a minute now. Are you talking about all my sins gone? Yeah, all your sins gone. Well, partay. Why not? Ooh. I just broke my contract. Yeah, I just... No. You should ask this question. You should ask the question, should I really... Can't I just go on sinning like crazy? Why should I even be worried about it? The question that we're dealing with this morning is how, and this is what all this message will be about today, how does the gospel break this power of sin in our lives? And Paul's saying, and this is where he's going to hit it straight up, that if you have this attitude, there's something you don't understand, and here's what it is. Verse 2. Look at this. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? Verse 2. By no means. The Greek phrase there is me genoito. I like this version of the Bible. It's down south. You know, I don't want to pick on the southern people too much, although it's an easy target. But south's good for something like y'all, NASCAR. Y'all, NASCAR. Just kidding. But there's a version of the Bible called the Cotton Patch version of the Bible. And they translate this version, down south, they translate where it says, shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means, as hell no. That's the way it's described. Hell no. And that kind of has the flavor of what this means here. It has more of that attitude of no way, you should not do that. If you look in the footnotes of the study Bible, of the Cotton Patch Bible, it says a lot of here, hold my beer and watch this. But there's by no means. Now, should we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. You're not getting it right. You're framing the question the wrong way. And here's how he says it. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Here's the big concept I want you to get. And what Paul is going to say ultimately is the answer of how you break the power of sin in your life is your union with Jesus. Union with Christ. Now, it's somewhat of a difficult concept to get. So let me kind of frame this for you. First of all, we'll give some biblical illustrations. How is this idea that I'm unified with Jesus play itself out in Scripture? Let's just take a look at this. First one, it's one of the phrases is a head and a body. It talks about this in Ephesians First Corinthians, where it talks about all of us being a body. Christ is the head. So in other words, there's a distinction. It forms one entity, but there's a head and then there's a body. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, talks about all of us being different parts. Somebody's a hand, somebody's a foot, somebody's an ankle, all that kind of thing. So there's a head and there's a body. Second thing, it talks about that there's a marriage bond, okay? And so, and this is one of my favorite analogies. I think it works very, very well. In other words, there's this relationship. It's all throughout Scripture. You can see it in Isaiah, Ezekiel. You can see it in Ephesians. You can see it at the end of the whole book, the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19. The bride will be coming dressed as a beautiful bride for Christ. Okay, so there's this analogy of being united with Christ. So that one works really well because, say for instance, and we'll talk about this a couple times, say for instance, you have a gambling problem and you're in debt $300,000. And you are in trouble because of that, but all of a sudden you marry Bill Gates. And I know that only works for half the room, but just play with the analogy for a minute, if you will. You marry Bill Gates. The $300,000, no problem, right? Done. The marriage analogy works really well because there is a real union, but there's also two parts. Don't, in this understanding of this union with Christ, there it's called a mystical union because we don't become Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. You and I are not. But at the same time, we are unified in this marriage bond. It's a great way of thinking about it. When I married Carol, I took all of her money. She just nods, yes, you did. So, and I had nothing. What did I bring to the table? What's that? I had a 1978 Ford Mustang. That's what I added to the. So there's a, you enjoy all of the privileges of your spouse because of the marriage union. Physical, spiritual, financial, legal, all of those privileges are there. We'll go through the rest of these kind of quickly, but another analogy is a building. You form a building, but Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus talks about in John 15 that he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That makes up the whole tree, but he's the source. Don't forget that. You must remain in him, he says, or you won't have strength. Your strength comes from the source. He talks about food in the body. In John chapter 6, if you're familiar with this passage at all, Jesus is talking to people and he's saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's a three whoa kind of a deal. It's like, what are you talking about? And Jesus is trying to communicate this whole thing is that you need to be unified to me, or you are not part of what God is doing. I am it. I am the Christ. So, and he talks about this whole concept of we are one. You eat my flesh, drink my blood. So it's all these different analogies. What are the spiritual realities shown in Scripture as a result? And this is just a beginning. Let me encourage you, if you struggle at all with who you are, how does God actually view you now that you are a follower of Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus, how does God view you? You need to study these. I encourage you to download this PowerPoint. It's going to be online later today, maybe tomorrow. And you can study these passages. Because it says that we were crucified with Christ. It says that we were buried with Christ. It says that we were raised again with Christ. We're made alive. It says that right now, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, 2, 5 and 6 say, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Right now, in this mystical union, I am right now. And God made us alive and seated us. Those are past tense words. Right now, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realms as a follower of Jesus. I know you're saying, wait a minute, aren't you here? I am. But legally bound, I'm there. It says I will undergo the sufferings. I'm going to have a sharing in Christ's sufferings. I already have. It says I will reign with Christ. Ultimately, we will be glorified because we're in Christ. That means your life will be changed. You will be heaven bound. You'll be in heaven, and you'll be set for that. And then lastly, just kind of as a catch-all, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, or in Jesus, appears 100 times in the New Testament, 101 actually. And it says always, these blessings are because not Jesus gave something to you, it's because you're in him. You're in him, and these blessings come as a result. I encourage you, if you're wrestling at all with identity issues, I'm going to challenge you this week to take this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, get a piece of paper and write down what every single spiritual blessing is yours because of Jesus. And he lists them. He says in verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing that's in Christ. And then he lists them. They're listed, and it's like, oh my gosh, that's me as I'm in Christ? That's you. That's you. So I encourage you this week, take some time, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and think about those kind of things. This concept of being unified with Jesus is extremely important. Extremely important. It really is all of the gospel. Like I said, I could have started with this, probably should have, I don't know. But it's kind of a heady one too, so I waited a little bit. I am unified in Christ. I'm married to Jesus. John Murray is a picture of John Murray. He was a preacher and he was an author. It's amazing because when I was a kid growing up in the 60s and 70s, this is the way pastors kind of were taught to carry themselves. They just look like that. He was a Presbyterian. I was raised Presbyterian. That's how you were. How are you today, Pastor? Joyful. Brad Childress was a Presbyterian. you can edit that out, right? Yeah. He's a great guy. Just looks like this guy, right? John Murray, though, great guy. And here's what he has to say about union with Christ. It's very emotional language, and it's like he's excited, but you know he's a Presbyterian in the 70s, and so it's nothing is more central or basic than... Anyway, I'll read it. I'll read it to Steve Treichel a while. Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ in its broader aspects underlies every step of the application of redemption. You got to think about that for a second. He's saying all of what Jesus accomplished for you happens because of union with him. Your justification, which means you're saved from your sin. Your regeneration, which means you're changed, you're a different person. Your sanctification, which means you're growing in Jesus now. Your future glorification. All that stuff is because of you're married to Jesus. You're unified with Jesus. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. There is no truth, therefore, more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ. Now, with that said, I want to revisit the sermon that I gave on justification, which basically means, that's a big fancy word, basically means how will you be justified, or big fancy phrase, meaning when you stand before God as a person, he says, are you guilty or not guilty? What will happen? We used a fancy phrase called imputation. In other words, and here's a picture of it, shows how it happens, that imputation means there's a swap that takes place. Christ takes our guilty sins upon himself, takes the punishment that deserved us, we get his righteousness. I totally believe that. Remember I used a big fancy phrase called Jesus jacket. Remember? You get a clean Jesus jacket because he kept his jacket clean, your jacket's dirty, he takes your jacket, you get his, you'll be judged on the life of Jesus. Totally true. However, let me talk about how it actually works. And this way the analogy breaks down, like every analogy. Even a perfect one, like a Jesus jacket. Because when you're in the courtroom, how do you get the jacket? You're standing there, your jacket's dirty. Was this jacket just come flying at you? And you throw yours away? Why do you get it? And here's what happens, to use the analogy again. You're standing before God, you got your dirty jacket on. And those who have dirty jackets will be punished. And you say, I have no defense. And Jesus comes, It's not in the right time frame, but just understand it's an analogy. Jesus comes to you and looks at the judge and says, well, if it's okay with the plaintiff, I would like to marry them, giving them all rights that's mine. So you get married. And all of a sudden, he takes off his jacket and he gives it to you. And he takes your jacket. So remember, marriage is an interesting thing, right? There's one entity, but there's still two people, right? So God looks at you and says, righteous, you got a clean jacket on. God looks at Jesus and says, you now have a dirty jacket. So what has to happen? He needs to be punished. He was punished. So your entity, the marriage entity of Christ and you, is you now stand righteous because you've got Jesus' jacket because you're part of this marriage. He stands there and is pronounced guilty. But punishment paid in full. So there's justice. That's actually how it happens. That's actually how the courtroom scene works. If you're there with Jesus, he didn't just artificially throw you a jacket. It's because of union with him. Alistair McGrath talks about this, and he's a Scot. I mean, how cool is that? My favorite job would be to work in a Scottish Pentecostal church, because then somebody would stand up and say, preach it, brother. Preach it. Keep on going. Don't stop, brother. I never hear that here. Shut up and sit down is what I hear. No, anyway, listen to what he says. He's a Scot. The model of justification. No, I won't read like that. He says, the model of justification, that means how you get justified, how you're right with God, which would eventually gain the ascendancy in the later Reformation, was formulated by John Calvin in the 1540s and 1550s. The basic elements of his approach can be summarized as follows. Now, so Alistair McGrath is explaining what Calvin, one of the reformers, said about this whole idea of union with Christ. And he says, here Calvin reclaims Luther's emphasis upon the real and personal presence of Christ within believers established through faith. This union with Christ has a twofold effect. Here it is. Number one, Calvin refers to as a double grace. First, the believer's union with Christ leads directly to his or her justification. Through Christ, the believer is declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Second, on account of the believer's union with Christ, and not on account of his or her justification, the believer begins the process of being made like Christ through regeneration. That is next week's message. The entire thing is going to be on regeneration. Calvin asserts that both justification and regeneration are the results of the believer's union with Christ through faith. It all happens because you're married to Jesus. Third thing, Romans 6:6. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Remember the question Paul's dealing with is, should I sin so that grace may increase? He says, no, you're asking the wrong question. You don't understand. Sin is no longer what gives you joy. There's no satisfaction there. So then you ask, well, how do I break that power then of that sin? And here's what Paul says. Our old self, because you're unified with Jesus, our old self, that part of us that was unable to do anything but go after things of sin for joy, that old part of us is now dead. It's crucified. So that the body of sin might be done away with. And he says, we're no longer a slave. No longer a slave to sin. I just said that. Many of you in the room think, yeah, I track with that. And in about 10 minutes, when you leave after this service, you'll think about that area of your life where you're stuck. And you feel like this sin that just holds you grip and there's no way out of it. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave. You have been purchased by a new master. You are no longer a slave. And I struggle with that in 10 minutes after the service. I'll struggle with that, and so will you. You got to scream it to yourself. No, wait a minute now. It feels that way, but right now I'm not a slave to that. Death frees me from this sin. I had a neighbor who was all her life just very, very worried. Just lived her life worried. And I remember she passed away. She was a follower of Christ. She passed away. And I remember thinking, she is now set free from that worry. How beautiful is that? Paul says here, in the same way, even though it doesn't feel like it, we are set free from sin. Fourth thing, it says, we are raised with Jesus. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is going to be this whole idea of what happens to you as a follower of Jesus. It's more than just a mental ascent. Something actually happens and you are made new. There's something that takes place when you bend your knee to Jesus Christ. Say, I will follow you. I will serve you. I want to be part of you. I want to be married to you. When that happens, there's something that changes with you. It's not just a change I went from married or single to married. There's something, you're fundamentally changed. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, is this whole, what happens when the Spirit infuses you and you're a different person. I'll save that for next week as well. With that, let's close with this part of the scripture at least, where Paul says, here, let me answer it out. Bottom line now, Paul, how do I break sin's power? How does the gospel answer that? And here's what he says. He says six things. Six things. Romans 6, 11 to 14. Let me read it, and then we'll go through all six things. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. So let me just give you all six of these, and let me do it through an analogy. Okay? An analogy. Now, in the 80s and early 90s, or maybe it was late 80s and through the 90s, there was a program on television. All right? And it's on reruns now. And so if you're flipping through the TV stations, and now I'm going to let the illustration go for the men in the room. You're flipping through the TV, whatever's on, All of a sudden comes on Baywatch. Anybody? Baywatch? You know what I'm talking about? You know it's Baywatch, right? Okay. And the first thing through a guy's mind when he sees Baywatch is, interesting plot. That's like the last thing. It's like the cheesiest. Okay. Anyway, so you're watching this thing and you're flipping through it. Now, does your thumb go to the next click or do you stay there? And let's just state that every man in the room would be susceptible to, if they stayed there, to not paying attention to the plot. Let's just make that assumption. Some of you men are an oak, right? To quote the movie Tombstone. But if the rest of us, we'd be watching that and we'd be thinking about women in tight swimsuits. That's what we'd be thinking about. That's interesting. So, and let's assume that leads to areas in your mind and all that. Just make that assumption. This is not a hard assumption for the men in the room. The women are like, oh, that's interesting. Anyway, just play with us for a minute here. Okay, so this is what I want to do. I want to walk you through that little thing right there. It says real time. This is really happening. You're right there. If that doesn't work for you, whatever. You know, that an ad comes up for Victoria's Secret or da-da-da-da-da-da. Whatever. Whatever works for you. It's fine. Here we go. Real time. How do you get over this? How do you get over it so that it's life transforming and not just feeling like, oh, I shouldn't watch that. I shouldn't see that. Okay? Here's how we do it. Paul gives the answer. If you're struggling with this, meditate on Romans 6, 11 to 14, because that's the answer. Here we go. Number one, count yourselves dead to sin. Number one, count yourself dead to sin. What that means is the word there, count, some versions use the word reckon, or I like to just say do the math. In other words, it's saying you have to think of what's really real and not what your body is screaming at you at the moment. Do the math, think about that, and say to yourself, I am dead to this. And one phrase that I love to use is, when I'm faced with this particular situation, is to say, there is no life here. There is no life here. Which leads to number two. It says, count yourselves alive to God. So it takes a little bit of thinking. And this is, it says thinking. That's count yourselves dead, count yourselves alive. So what does that mean? It says that, I honestly think this is what's going on. You say to yourself, all right, something just got aroused in me, which is perhaps a very good thing. How is that alive? What is, I'm getting real frank here now, but what is my sexuality all about? Why did God invent sex? If you go back to Genesis 2, and this is what I'm doing, counting myself alive to God, counting myself dead to sin. He creates sex to, anybody? End aloneness. It's not good that the man's alone. He creates a helper for him, and then at the end of it, it says the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I'll let you do the math there, okay? So there's sexuality. It's about ending aloneness. But it's even deeper than that. Why does God create this whole thing called marriage and sexuality below that? It is as an illustration of himself to us. When your body screams sexuality, it also screams you're hungry for God, because it's the illustration he's put within you to say, you're a worshiper. Worship me. And you're going, wait a minute now. Yeah, I'm saying everybody who's ever had sexual, those things going on, that's really God's working in you to ultimately is an illustration of his relationship to us. Count yourselves dead to sin, no life there. What's this all about? Also, alive to God. Now, third thing, don't make an offering. Okay? The offering baskets went by, right? And some of you put money in, right? Some of you didn't. Don't worry, we'll pass them again. No, I keep doing that. It's terrible. No, we will not. I'm just kidding. But, okay, so there's an opportunity to respond. The basket comes by. Baywatch comes by. You can make an opportunity to drop an offering in there. Or you cannot. Don't offer yourselves to sin. Don't let it. You have to stop it and say, no, I'm passing that plate. I wasn't created for this. This is not what I was made for. Sex was made to end aloneness. And if I follow this track down to its conclusion, this will lead to having a relationship with a two-dimensional image that really, quite now, all that plastic surgery is looking pretty bad now, 20 years later, right? So the reality even of these people is not the reality that it was then. And so there's no relationship. I feel more alone. Doesn't solve anything. Count yourselves dead. Count yourselves alive to Christ. Don't offer yourself to sin. Say no. Now, if you just start with number three, you're dead. I'm just saying you right now. You're dead. No. Huh, what happened to all those feelings? You didn't deal with them and say, here's what those feelings are there for. God, I'm moving towards you. And then you do something else. You have to move to something else, which is the fourth thing. Offer, make an offering to God. Make an offering to God. What could I do right now at this moment, which would be an offering to God? What are these impulses and urges coming? The sin is trying to do, how do I offer to God? It'll be satisfied. Friday night, it snowed like crazy, right? Man, I'm like a kid in a candy store. A few years back, way back, like 10, 15 years ago, I had a neighbor two houses down from us, and he had a snowblower. And what he'd love to do when we got big snows was he would do the whole sidewalk all the way down for our block. And then he'd also come right up my walkway. So I just had to kind of do the steps a little bit. So, I don't know, this was probably 15 years ago. And then he got his snowblower stolen. So we went and bought another one. And he got that one stolen. Now, I hate thieves. But especially if you're stealing the guy's snowblower who does my sidewalk. All right? So it's like he said, I'm not doing that anymore. He kept getting his garage broken into, and it's just not going to do it. Well, a couple of years back, one of our pastors, Cor, said, I don't use this snowblower trike. Do you want it? And I'm thinking, I get to be that guy. I get to be that guy who actually goes and does the, oh, yes, I want it. So it snowed like crazy on Friday. I could barely sleep Saturday. I mean, it's Saturday morning, and I woke up at 6 o'clock. And I laid there from 6 to about 6:45, thinking, ooh, should I get up now? I think it's stopped. And then I wrestled with, okay, I want to do everybody's sidewalk and everything. And it's going to be so exciting. But am I doing this for me? Or am I doing it for God? And I kind of played with that for a while. And I thought, just do it. Quit worrying about it. I was just excited about it. And I got out there. I got my snowblower out there. And my neighbor's got a shovel. And he's doing people's walks. And I'm thinking, shovel. So I come up to him and I go, here's the deal. Why don't you do people's steps? And I'll do the sidewalk and all their back where they park, their cars in front of their garages. We have alleys where I live in South Minneapolis. And so in a matter of, from about 7:30 till, 11 o'clock, we did our entire block. And we were like two kids in a candy store. It was so fun. That's what it's offering here. Offer yourselves to God for something that would be beneficial to you, something to benefit your family, something, and you will not understand how tickled you start to feel. Something comes alive within you. You can't contain it. I am a sleeper in, let me tell you, especially on Saturdays. And I'm like, giddy up, let's go. Offer yourselves to God. Fifth thing, because for sin shall not be your master. Sin is not your master. If you're like me, when you wake up in the morning, you look in that mirror, and what you need to preach to yourself is, I am unified with Jesus. Sin, you are not my master today. Because the rest of the day, you're going to feel like it. And you've got to constantly come back and say, no. I hear my old master, but he's on a different plantation yelling at me. And I'm on this plantation now, even though I can still hear his voice. You are not my master. Sixth thing. And lastly, then he says, your sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. The law of the Old Testament and any rules that you make up will not set you free. That is the great church myth. Well, how about if I had this? I flip through the channels and Baywatch comes on and I say to myself, oh, good Christian pastors don't watch Baywatch. That ain't working for me. And even if you do fall into it saying, yes, okay, I'm going to change the channels, even though what I really want is to do it, you've never done the hard work, you've never done the transformative work of understanding your union in Jesus, that you weren't designed for this, that you're really designed for something much, much better and bigger to deal with it, and so it's all residual, it's all still there, you've just stuffed it down a little bit. Law, whether it's Old Testament law, all the rules you think you have, or even what Christians put out there and say, these are the rules of living. If I don't do them, I'm okay. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I think Tim hit on this last week, is that there's a big difference of working from your righteousness than for it. You are working from it. I'm unified in Jesus. I don't need to earn anything with God. That's not what this is about. This is about the freedom I have because I'm married to Bill Gates. And I have an incredible amount of money here. And we live like you're married to me or something. Don't be married to me. Not you. You have to. But you're married to Bill Gates a billion times over. Why do we live like we're not? So with that said, let me close with the gospel applications for you here. This morning, if you're here and it's the first time, you're grasping some of these things. If you're not joined to Jesus this morning, the invitation is open. The invitation is open. You don't need to be at a church service. You don't need to be anywhere. Jesus is, to use the analogy, so we've been staying with the marriage analogy, Jesus is down on one knee, and he's asking you, will you marry me? It's not about mental assent. It's not about signing a doctrinal statement. It's not about joining a church. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you ultimately fall on both your knees and say, oh my gosh, you're asking me? Are you serious? Of course I will. If you are joined to Jesus, you come to that point in your life where you have done that. You have, he's bent one knee and he's down there asking you, bend both knees and say, I will, Lord. If you are joined to Jesus, here's some things that are true. You have died with Jesus You have died with Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. You have been crucified with Christ. That's your justification. That's your Jesus jacket. Secondly, you have been raised with Christ. That's your regeneration. We'll hit on that hardcore next week. And then nextly, you will one day see the fulfillment of that resurrection in glorification. You'll be heaven bound. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more crying or death or pain of any kind. Now today we have a great opportunity. This is like Christmas kind of, because we are able today to celebrate two what the church has called either sacraments or we call them ordinances. In other words, we get to see communion and baptism both during our time of worship here at the end of the service. Baptism and communion are the church's symbols when we gather to symbolize something. And what do they symbolize? Union with Jesus. That's what they symbolize. They symbolize union. Let's start with baptism first. Right back here behind me is a tank. In a little bit, at least five people have said this morning that they would like to be baptized. So they'll be baptized. There's a screen right over here. You will see their name, and then because of the band being up here, that you'll be able to see them. We encourage you to yell and scream, shout, enjoy, and throw good money at them and stuff. I mean, just this is a party. Because they are saying in here, they are saying, I want to declare my union with Jesus. I want to declare that. And the way that the Bible talks about setting up is through baptism. And baptism symbolizes, because of the water here, it symbolizes death with Christ. That's why we put you under the water. And up above is newness of life. And you're in Christ. And that's what baptism is all about. Later this week, you'll be able to, because it's happening during worship, and this will be a lot going on here during worship in just a few minutes, you'll be able to read about each one of their faith stories in a week or so. We'll be on the city, and you can just read them. I encourage you to respond and give them some encouragement. If you'd like to be baptized today and didn't make the meeting, back against that wall, Natty's standing there, and I believe there'll be some other people as well. And you can meet them back there and talk to them about your desire to be baptized. And they'll just kind of talk you through what's going to... You could do it today. We have for you a change of clothes. We have a real cool Hope t-shirt. And we have sweats, chancho, for you to wear. So you can... feel free. And then you can change with towels and the whole thing. You can do it today. If you've been thinking about it, or if maybe it's the first time you thought about it, and you're like, I'd like to do that, you could do it today. Back down here, they'll be standing as well. Then we come to communion. This talks about you being in Christ. Communion talks about Christ being in you. You literally take the bread and you drink the cup, which symbolizes the body and the blood of Jesus. John 6. And it's an institution set up by Jesus at his Last Supper to say, I am what it's about. Remember me. And this is an ongoing one. This is a one-time deal. And we ask that you're a follower of Jesus. Once you're a follower of Jesus, you can publicly declare your union. It's already happened. Nothing happens by the water. You're just declaring that. This is an ongoing thing. It just reminds us all the time that we need Christ. And so we invite you anytime after I'm done praying, we invite you at any time to feel free to come forward and take communion. There'll be people down front who'd like to pray with you as well about anything at all that you would like. There's a table in the back. There's two upstairs. There'll be people standing by them as well. For all of these things, we practice open communion and open baptism. In other words, you do not need to be a member of this church. You do not need to be a member of any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus. Started this message by talking about a state fair incident where I was unified. And I had my back. Jack Bauer had my back. I'd much rather be unified with Jesus and say Jesus has my back all the time. Let's pray together. Jesus, the gospel just keeps getting better and better every time we dig a little deeper. It's really that beautiful. It's really that simple. And it's still that mystical. So Christ, I want to pray for people in this room who maybe for the first time in their lives realize that they need you. That maybe they've been playing church all their lives. Or maybe they've just been skipping out on you, or de-churched, or unchurched. I've never been. Whatever. But for the first time in their lives, they sense you calling them to a relationship with you. And I ask God that you give them the courage to say yes to you. Yes, I'll take you as Savior. Yes, I'll take you as Lord. Yes, I will take you as guide for my life. They would lay it all down and be with you. Lord, I pray for people in this room, maybe many years ago did that, maybe even as a child, but they've wandered from it. And they've forgotten the beauty of the marriage with Jesus. They've forgotten the beauty of the union with Jesus. They forgot, and they're living life as if they're single. Today, Lord God, would you call them back? Call them back. Call them back. Lord, I pray for those in the room who maybe feel like they're close to Jesus but are living under law. They're living under rules. And Paul ultimately says, you're a slave of sin if that happens, because you're not under law but under grace, and that's the answer. So I pray you'd set them free. I pray that they would just rely on you and your strength in their lives. I pray that they'd rely on the fact that they're married to you, that the union they have with you is so powerful. So do that work, Lord God. We pray for the people who are going to be baptized today, publicly declaring their faith, how exciting that is. And we ask, Jesus, that you just be with them. Rest of their days, hold them close to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.